你得吧。
Okay, well, why don't you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It says 2, I believe, in the bulletin, but I mean I should have said chapter 5. And we'll begin at verse 22 and read on through verse 33. Beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And here ends a reading from God's holy word. Let the Lord write his eternal truth upon our hearts. This is quite a text. One of the things, you know, in being in a ministry that I've experienced is when I've had to teach a class with women in my presence and have taught this text, I could see the women levitating and about ready to scream at me, bloody murder. How dare you bring that text up? Women, love your husbands as Christ... pardon me. Women, love your husbands.
Submit to your husbands.
Somebody help me out here.
Women submit to your husbands as unto the Lord.
As unto the Lord.
As unto the Lord. Women, love your husbands as unto the Lord. That's not the text.
No, women submit.
Women, I'm sorry. Submit to your husbands
as unto the Lord.
You know, an 85-year-old mind does not think or speak or work through the preparation of a message like a 50-year-old mind. I'm discovering, and you're discovering with me. What that says to all of us, I'm not quite sure, but I think it says something. In any case, as I say, women immediately react to that as though I've told them to do something really bad. And I would think, well, now how do I account for that? I mean, this is the Word of God. Why aren't women just eager to obey this and obey it with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, as they would any other portion of the Scripture? And I'm going to try to give you some of my thoughts about that this morning as to why they do not. I want to preface this by saying a few things. For example, that, you know, the Word of God is the truth, is it not? It's the Word of Christ. And Christ is the truth. And he makes that quite clear, doesn't he? He says to Pilate, I am of the truth, and those that are of the truth, I am the truth, and those that are of the truth, hear my voice. And he's saying that he is the truth to Pilate. Not a truth, but the truth. Well, now, Pilate, being a pagan that he is, thinks that's hilarious, and he mocks it. What is truth? And that's the way it is with the world. You know, there is no truth. There are a truth, and every one of us have a truth. But we don't have absolute truth, so let's not put anything on everybody or anyone else and pass it off as the truth. And, you know, of course, that is absolutely correct. If we were to pass on our own thinking, our own ideas, as we find everywhere in the world, consistently in the life of every individual, and also in the life of us as believers, unbelievably, because of our flesh, the remains of our flesh within us, we sometimes add to or detract from the truth and come up with something inconsistently the truth as it ultimately is. Absolute, infinite, eternal, unchangeable as God is, because it is His Word. And when Jesus says He is the truth, you know, we're reminded of the fact that the Scripture tells us that He is the Word of God. And so we're face to face here with God as not merely one, but as more than one. For example, in John, at the beginning of his gospel, at the beginning of his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was with God in the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made. Now here's more than one. There are two here. At least two. And each are divine. God the Father is divine, and the Word, which is with God, and yet a separate entity from God, and is creator with the Father, I mean, he's God. How can that be? Well, the Word of God says so. The truth says so. And we aren't asked to figure it all out and get every detail of it straight. We are asked to believe it because it is the truth. Are we not? And this would bring me to say that, you know, in the creation of all things, I don't know if you ever thought of it before, but it was the Trinity that was active. The Trinity that was active in every part of creation right from the beginning, according to the eternal counsel and plan of God. And we see that as taught in Scripture. But we need to see that though each person is equally God, there are distinctives within the Trinity itself. In other words, the Father ain't the Son, and the Son isn't the Father, and so on. They are separate entities within the one being or the one Godhead. And try to figure that out. You'll spend eternity. You'll never, ever get your mind around it. It's an esoteric truth that is known and experienced only by God Himself. And He can always lisp it to us in order to help us to understand. And He does so by sending His own Son united to a human nature that can communicate with us in our terms in order that we might be able to understand God on His terms. Analogically, not tit for tat. Because there's no comparison between the creature and the creator. There's an absolute distinction. But nevertheless, God has so made us that He can communicate to us. And so here we have the beginning of the creation. And all three persons are active, but they are active in their own individual and separate role. And that is where I think we need to stop for a moment and think. What is it to talk about the role of God? They are not equal in their roles. Jesus himself says, the Father is greater than me. Now that seems to be a paradox of all paradoxes. The Father is greater than me, and yet He is a God equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But not in terms of roles. In terms of being in essence, yes. But not in terms of roles. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and He loves it. He loves being the Son as the Father loves being the Father, and the Spirit loves being the Spirit. They have no problems with submission, the Son and the Holy Spirit, to the Father as superior. The Son comes to the world, and you'll see that submission. You know, I don't say a single word except the Father gives me to say it. I don't do anything except the Father gives me or shows me what to do, how to do it. In other words, what you see here is absolute submission of the Son to the Father. He doesn't dare speak a single word unless the Father gives it to him to speak. But as the Word, He is able, in His own distinct role, to take the things of the Father and communicate them to us. Just as in the inter-Trinitarian relationship, there is a union and communion in the Trinity, in which the Son is, in essence, the communicator. He's the one who reveals to the Father the Father. He's the one who reveals everything. He's the one who reveals God to us. And that's what His role is. And He reveals it in absolute, unconditional, unchangeable truth. Now, do we accept that or not? And this truth is His Word. So every single word in His book is truth. Eternal, infinite, and unchangeable truth. It's very important we understand this. Because we're going to come to passages of scriptures that don't make any sense to us. I mean, how do you make sense out of the Trinity? I mean, you go to a college and you teach the Trinity. How many students are going to know what you're talking about? Because most of them don't have the Spirit of Christ. And there again, He has a separate role too. And what is that? To take the things of Christ and communicate them to us and empower us to do them. So in the creation of man, what you have the Father who purposes all things, determining to create the universe. And you have the Son, who is the one who is the Word of God, and therefore makes everything in terms of what He is, the image of the glorious, all-glorious God, so that the imprint of Christ is everywhere seen, as well as that of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Our triune God is imprinted upon every single thing in the whole of the cosmos, the whole of the created order. We can't look at anything without seeing the triune God, because we see the determiner of all things, the preserver of all things, the redeemer of all things, communicated to us in terms that are rational and understood rationally, and therefore can be believed rationally. There's no nonsense in the communication of the truths of God to us through Jesus Christ. And we can understand them because we also have the Holy Spirit to open our minds, open our hearts by virtue of the new birth. He must give us new birth before we can even begin to see the kingdom, as God, as our Lord told Nicodemus. You can't even see the kingdom, much less enter it, until you're born again. So there must be the initial work of the Holy Spirit giving us new life in order that we can see and appropriate the truths that will bring us redemption, renewal, forgiveness, life everlasting as a consequence of a life lived out according to the standard which God gives us to live it out, namely the Ten Commandments, summarizing the standard for living out the redemptive life we've received by faith. And we live it out by faith too, in the almighty power of the Spirit of God. Well, what has this to do with marriage? Well, unless you start out with that presupposition, you're never going to really understand what Paul is saying here. Women, love your husbands. Submit to your husbands. I'm sorry. As Christ submitted.
As Christ loves the church.
To the church. I'm sorry, I'm off. Women, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's the text. I told you, an 85-year-old mind doesn't think like a 50-year-old mind. And so, when you get to the whole idea of creation, which is necessary to understand that the whole of creation is patterned after the truth and is present right at the very beginning. In other words, when God created all things, he did so by way of the Word through the Holy Spirit. The three were active there at the very beginning. And so when God people talk about the Big Bang. Well, I believe that God created the whole. It was a Big Bang. He created the whole cosmos. He could create it in the twinkling of an eye. Is he going to do that when Christ returns? In a twinkling of an eye, the whole cosmos is going to disappear and a new cosmos is going to replace it. The old being burned up and gone, the new being established and perfect forever and ever and ever, eternally and unchangeably so, as was meant to be in the beginning. But God gave man a probation. He created man and woman. And you know the order here. Man is created first. And the first thing that God gave to man to do, to do was to name the animals. And he paraded the animals before him one by one. Now there was in him the image of God. He was without sin. And so there was a sense in which he was able, I believe, to see the traits and characteristics of each individual animal and therefore put on a name that was suitable to the animals. You know that in the Old Covenant, names are very, very significant, are they not? Bruce Gordon has no relationship to anything. But Isaac has relationship to what? The laughter of Abraham and Sarah when they were told that they were going to give birth to a child, I guess. I mean, how ridiculous can you get, God? You've been promising me this ad infinitum for years, and now I'm at the time where I couldn't procreate, neither could my wife procreate. So they laughed, as they were unbelieving, and God corrected them for it. And he gave them a son, just as he promised, and they called him his name Isaac. So you see, words or names in the Old Covenant are important. So Adam was able to discern the nature of these animals and name them. But there's something else involved here, too. And why God paraded these animals before him. He intended to show Adam, I believe, that there was nothing in the animal kingdom suitable for him to be his wife. Nothing. I mean, probably Adam was waiting. Okay, now where is the one coming that's going to be suitable to me to marry? None of these are. And I need a wife. I sense it instinctively. I'm not complete without a wife. And so God answers and says, in his own counsel, he originally says, let there be light. You have the determinate will of God coming into play. You have the activity of the sun in response to that, bringing forth light in the likeness of God, so that there is a manifestation of God in all creation after the likeness of the image of God, namely the sun, the perfect and full image. And you have the power of God. I mean, it's a word of power, is it not? That brings this universe into being. And do we need a million, billion years to bring a universe into being when God can bring a billion universes into being in a split second? Why? He is infinite in power. There is not a single thing impossible to him except things that contradict him, like lie. He cannot lie. He would cancel himself out. But there's no limit to his power. So why do we have a problem and come up with a theory that tries to explain it? What must have taken billions and billions of years progressively to come into being? I think that is an outright denial of the truth. That God is the creator. Things don't happen by osmosis. They don't happen by chance. You know, you can take a great big bucket of these alphabetical letters and throw it up in the air. You're not going to have it come down and print out Hamlet. No. That would be utterly irrational. Everybody here would say that would be utterly irrational. How do you have everything so vastly complex? How do you progressively develop from practically zero to this vast complexity of what we are? By even a zillion years of evolution. That means there's got to be something rational in the ooze itself that would produce something like a Hamlet, if it so chose to, by chance. That's irrational. Chance can produce nothing. Randomness can produce nothing. Everywhere you look, there is intelligence. There is a manifestation of the reality of the triune God. The purposer, the manifester, and the power. Each fulfilling, each person of the Trinity fulfilling his role in the covenant, or in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this is a presupposition that we must accept before we even get into the study of most of Scripture. That's why I'm always accused of preaching from Genesis to Revelation, as a rule, whenever I preach. So it's what you call biblical theological kind of preaching. In other words, it is seeing the cohesiveness of Scripture. You remember me telling you that the old reveals the new? I mean, in the In the old is the new concealed, and the new is the old revealed. There is a unity here that proves that the Bible is a unique book, and it's about a unique being. Because all the way through the scriptures, from beginning to end, you have the Trinity being set forth. And then you have spelled out for us the works of the Trinity. Creation, preservation and redemption. Moving forward to the ultimate consummation of all things. In other words, the completion. God is complete. God is at rest. He doesn't have to do anything to make himself more than he is as God. That's what he is going to be doing and intended to do in the beginning with the created realm. He is not complete yet. How do we know it? Well, when Adam and Eve are in the garden, they're given a test by God, who says, of all the trees of the garden, you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it, because on the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now here they are, faced with this tree every day. And you know, when you're told us, when somebody says no, you can't do that, what do you want to do? And so you can see that there must have been an inkling of rebellion against God before the actual commission of rebellion. In other words, I can see the wheels of the woman going around. Hey, why would God say I can't eat of that tree? It looks just like every other tree. It's got good food on it. It doesn't make any sense at all to me. And so there is a questioning in her mind. There has to be, because she's ripe for the temptation of the serpent. Remember, the serpent comes to her very subtly and he says, has God said you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is Steve's answer? You can't eat of it. You can't even touch it. What is being manifest here? She's a little irked, is she not? You can't even touch it. God said nothing about touching or not touching the tree. He said you can't eat of it. So you see there is a rising of rebellion on the part of the woman right there, which leads to full rebellion later on. And here's the husband. He's the head of the wife. That's the way God made man and woman. The husband is the head of the wife. And he's standing right next to her. And he's listening to this conversation between the devil and his wife. And the devil says, one step further now. You can see the cleverness of the devil. He's setting her up beautifully. He says, God doesn't really mean what he says. Because in the day you eat of it, you know, what's going to happen here? You're going to be wise. You're going to know good and evil. I mean, you won't have to depend upon God. You're going to just take a bite of it. You'll know everything that God knows. And only that, you can just see it. It's good to eat. It's luscious fruit. It's what's keeping you. And, you know, she's cogitating. And she's thinking, well, you know, that doesn't make sense to me. What is keeping me? And she goes and grabs the fruit and is ready to bite into it. And here's Adam standing right beside her. Now, if he's the head of the house, what would he do? If he was to love his wife as he loved himself, wouldn't he have said, hey, Eve, remember what God said? Let's be a little careful. Let's be a little cautious what we do here, honey. Because, you know, we have no reason to doubt what God says. After all, he is the one amazes us. He knows all things. He told us not to eat it. Honey, stop right there. That's what Adam should have done. But you see, there was a rising of rebellion in him too. There had to be. Or he would have said something. He lets her go ahead with it. Which says he's a little irked too. And as a consequence, We know what happened. Just as God predicted. They died that very moment. Now, it took a long time for that death to become fully fruitional. Like, for example, you know, you can take a beautiful flower and cut it at the stem and stick it in a bowl. It has the appearance of life. For days afterwards, you wouldn't think that it was dead. But it is dead. And that comes to appearance after a while. And that's true with humans as well. You know, Adam and Eve, they didn't look dead to each other. And in fact, they lived for many, many, many years afterwards. But they died. The seed of death was in them. And at the moment they took of that fruit, they cut themselves off from a relationship with God, because God is infinitely righteous and therefore can have nothing to do with that which is the contradiction of himself. And here they have turned into the contradiction of him by being the opposite of him and doing what he forbade. So he had no other choice but to kill them dead. He had no other choice, because his justice was at stake. God's justice is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable like everything else. How in the world can I remain just and let my creatures get away with this injustice? Doesn't that make me unjust as well? So it's not that God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wasn't sitting by, you know, waiting, oh boy, I'm going to get these individuals and I'm going to send them to the place where they're going to fry forever. That's the last thing he wanted. He loves us. And we see that, the depth and reality of his love for his creatures coming to expression more and more fully as the story goes on. But he had to cut them off from himself. And being cut off from himself, what happens to us? We don't have the Word being able to be mediated to us. Christ is our mediator, right? Between the Father and ourselves. He's the one that brings the things of the Father and gives them to us so that we can understand and appreciate them and so on. That's gone. We've cut ourselves off from God. So we've got to think on our own now as to why this whole thing happened. And not only that, but we've got to come up with something that will substitute for what God has said. Because we can't really know intimately the realities that God wanted to know, us to know. And was typified in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wasn't going to withhold his knowledge and good and evil. He was putting man on test. Are you going to do my word or not? And you say, well, that's kind of naughty of God to test us like that. But you see, we cannot be what we were intended to be in the full sense of the word unless we are tested. Because how can God, or how can we know that we are truly a creature, and God is truly God, which means that we are, as a creature, subject to God in all things, dependent upon him for all things. How can we, unless that's tested, and we are forced to decide whether we want to be subject to him or not? We want to go off on our own. And the same thing is true of our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember. I mean, he had to be tested for the very same reason. That he might be self-consciously aware of the fact that, yes, God is number one to me. There's nothing that any creature can say to me or anything that can come to me that's going to allow me to change my mind on that. Now, he's not perfect any more than Adam and Eve. He's under a process of growth. You know, it says that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew, though he's all wise in terms of his divine nature, he grew in wisdom in his human nature. There's a process. And that is why man can be tempted and why he can sin and fall. Because he's not, even though he's sinless, he's not perfect. He's not complete. He's got to be dependent upon God right up to the very end. And then enter in to the fruition of that perfection, which Jesus does. He's tested in the worst conceivable way there in the garden and on the cross. But what does he say? Father, I submit. You alone are in charge. As a son, I am yours by virtue of submission, which comes from my trust completely in you, that everything you say and do is trustworthy. And though I can't make any sense of it whatsoever, I can't understand. In the garden, he's praying, you know, give me something I can hold on to keep from slipping into the abyss. And it's when God comes to him through his prayers that he is able to submit. But there's a process going on here. It's not an easy thing to submit, not even for the perfect Son of God. But we see that he struggles and strives and succeeds in submitting to his Heavenly Father. Well, there is a prototype, if you will, for marriage. And in fact, it's very interesting in this section of Scripture, it ends with the marriage being a very profound mystery. But he says, I'm not talking about a man and a woman. I'm talking about Christ and his church. The marriage of a man and a woman is merely after the paradigm of the marriage between Christ and his church. The union between Christ and his church. And there's no way that union is going to take place unless there is a removal of that which now has obstructed the relationship between God and man. And that's the reason why Jesus says he came into the world. That there could be forgiveness, and in that forgiveness there could be reconciliation, there could be restoration, there could be renewal of the intended purpose of God for man. But, you see, it's only by faith that we come into that. Is it not? And we all, no matter who you are, or who in the world is, have a warrant for believing the gospel. God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not saying that to... He's saying it in general. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a warrant to come and believe on Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not setting aside the doctrine of election, but there it is, friends. The warrant to believe. Every single soul. Which begins to give you an understanding of the immensity of the love of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to what? A knowledge of the truth. Now, how do we figure that out in our minds? The fact is we can't. But God says it, that settles the matter. I know and I believe that the Bible teaches predestination. I'm a Presbyterian. We don't have any quarrel with the doctrine of predestination or election. But here, you know, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy, or he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should have everlasting life, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is he sincere or not? Can God be insincere? When he says, come unto me, all you who labor, I love the whole world and have given you my Son as a demonstration and proof of that love. Therefore, don't perish, but come, believe, have eternal life. That's the gospel we preach from the pulpit, is it not? Isn't it to every single soul an invitation to come to Jesus Christ? Now we know the whole story. Some will and some won't, and we know the reason why some will and some don't. But at the same time, there is that free offer of the gospel. It seems to be contradictory. But again, what is our rule of faith? It is the word of God. Well, I've been a long time getting around to this whole subject of marriage. But I felt a need to lay this groundwork here. And some of you have problems. Maybe some of you women have problems with submitting to your husbands and everything. Pardon me?
Yes, to the Lord.
But I'll tell you, one reason why that a woman has a problem with that is oftentimes it's her old unregenerate self that is coming to expression. You know, even when we become Christians and we have a new life, we're born again, we're new creatures in Christ, we have new powers, new capacities. What? We still have the remains of sin, do we not? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul, everybody looks up to and admires. He says, I've been sold unto sin. Because that which I would, I do not, and that which I would not, I do. And that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He says, I find two laws at work in me. One, the law of sin and death. The other one, the law of righteousness and life. How am I going to get rid of the law of sin and death? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He cries out. He's really suffering because of the remains of sin. And I think that's true in the case of women who have trouble submitting to that commandment because they're thinking in carnal terms. Their old nature has come into play there. And they're not coming to the point where doesn't make any sense to me. In fact, it violates everything I know and stand for. But God says it. Therefore, it's got to be right. And therefore, what? I submit to it. Now, I'm going to submit to a man that is abusive, that is more stupid than I am, that is going to make my life a misery, and you're telling me I've got to submit to this man? That's what the unregenerate mind of a woman is saying, is it not? God says it, but I'm resisting it. There's a bit of resentment rising in me. There's a bit of, no, this can't be God. I'm not going to go that way. And so what do? They eliminate that commandment, and that's what it is, a commandment. Now, I talked with a guy this past week. He's a member of a very large and popular church in this country. And what this man does to make himself popular is he edits everything in the Bible out of the Bible that has anything to do with sin or punishment. He makes it as palatable as he possibly can. So no wonder he's got 3,000 people in his church. But he's got to give an account for, defacing and corrupting the Word of God, which is sin in its essential aspect, which we are all inclined to because of remaining sin. And some, like that man, who may be a Christian indeed, has yielded to, nevertheless, and has got a lot to account for, given account for. Well, one other reason, I think, that a woman has a problem with that commandment, and it is a commandment, and justly so. That was a guy that Bern and I were well acquainted with. And he, kind of an arrogant person. He came around tooting us on. My wife has submitted to me in every respect. Anything I say goes. Well, she's really a godly woman, and she's heeding scriptures that says submit to your husband in all things. verse says, wait just a minute. You left something out. It says, unto the Lord. I mean, her first responsibility in terms of her submission is to submit to the Lord. If her husband is going to tell her to do something that's contrary to what the Lord has told her, she's under absolutely no obligation whatsoever to submit to him in that. So she justly resists submitting to that. And you who are going to be wives, you who are wives today, I mean, you are under no obligation to submit to your husband if what he requires of you or asks of you is counter to the word of Jesus Christ, who has your first loyalty, right? And the same goes for the man. Like, she's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. But his first loyalty is to Christ. And there are some times when he has to be strict and say, no. And maybe he's not too pleasant about it. But he's not outside the bounds of his role. And a woman must submit, as Eve should have had a husband that called her to submit to the word of God in the garden. So both have their ultimate loyalty as Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the truth, the second person of the Trinity, the one who exactly is the image of God in every respect, now in his manhood as well as his divine nature. And because his manhood is perfected, he cannot fall. Because he's exactly like God in his human nature as he is in his divine nature. And God cannot fall. He cannot sin because he's perfect. How can perfection be less than perfection? How can fullness be less than fullness? I mean, God can't sin. It would be an impossibility for him to sin. And so it is for those who become like him in every respect. They are confirmed in the totality of that likeness to God, which means they are immune to temptation to sin. But not now. We're still in a state of process. We're still in a state of becoming. And therefore you and I do sin. And because we have the remains of sin in us, that's doubly certain. We can be tempted and we can sin. And we do sin because we are sinners in terms of that whole nature that we still carry around like a body of death. But the whole point of what I'm saying here is the woman's safety, the woman's ability to accept this command of God is that God doesn't make any mistakes, does he? He doesn't ask of us something that is stupid, absurd, or sinful, or is going to work against us. The way he has made man and woman in their essence as human, and also in the roles which are distinct from one another, one in an inferior category than the other. Not by virtue that there's anything inferior in the woman to the man, but by virtue of the order of God imposed upon us as man and wife. The only way marriage will really work and bring about the utter blessedness and happiness and fulfillment that God intended us to know in the context of marriage is for the acceptance, the submission, and acceptance of the truth as it pertains to marriage. And when we do, then we discover, hey, it works. When I resisted these commandments and wanted my own way and manipulated and cried and everything else to get my own way, what happened? My marriage was under immense pressure to disintegrate. But when I take my role And it's risky business in each case. It's got a lot of prayer that has to be prayed that you get it straight. What happens is what we see, for example, in Proverbs 31. Here's the wife. She is free as a bird. She goes out and decides she's going to buy a field. She buys a field. She makes her own clothes. There's no slavery here. But there is an attitude of heart that I am here to make my husband look good. I am here to promote him as his wife. Because in so doing, it comes back to me. There's no real sacrifice here in God's plan. It comes back to me. And I'm as free as I can be as a woman. I am fulfilled as I can be as a woman because I am keeping the commandment of God. And the same is true with the husband. What knocks things out of joint and creates chaos within the marriage relationship is the unwillingness, the actual rebellion of saying, I am not subject to the word of God in this point. I am the one that makes up my own mind here. And you can like it or leave it. And you can leave me if you want to. But I'm not going to be a slave to anybody. That is the beginning of the dissolution of a marriage. And it may never be dissolved in this life. But it's in the process of dissolving, and you can almost smell the death in that relationship that's oozing out all over the place. And what we want is not death, but life, abundant life, the joy that we will have in God's eternal kingdom, which is anticipated as we yield to Him now in these roles and discover the wisdom of God. You know what wisdom is? I think J.I. Packer defines it perfectly, and now we'll end with this. It's knowing what is the very best and then doing what is the very best. And then experiencing what is the very best. What is the very best for you and me? It's submission to the Word of God. If it counters us, if we think it's going to kill us, as it really did our Lord Jesus, but not permanently, right? It sent him catapulting to the throne of God. You know, there is a glory in submission. There's a glory in it. God knows what he's doing, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can trust him. And if we live according to his word in the enabling power of the Spirit of God, there's the Trinity again, according to the will of the Father is right there, free to heap us with blessing upon blessing upon blessing in this time and in the world to come. So we're missing out on that to the extent that we rebel. We're entering into it in ever greater fullness to the extent we learn to submit according to his word and give ourselves an absolute loyalty to him. Well, I just want to encourage you that we're all in the process here, those of you who are married or those of you who are going to be married, we're in a process here of being made perfect. How is that going to come about? Through testing. You're tested in your relationships every day. Are you going to pass that test by saying, God knows what he's doing? Yeah, it's painful. I'm suffering. But my Lord suffered infinitely more than I can even imagine. And because of it, he's on the right hand of the Father. And I don't believe there was a moment in his whole life that he wasn't utterly happy, even in his most miserable situation. Because his heart testified to him, I am what I am. So that God the Father may be what he is as God the Father. So there may be a union, a true union of communion and fellowship of the three of us in all the fullness of that forever and ever. And that's what God has called you to become through the gospel, into that wonderful union with each other, but most prominently with him, because it's only when we have that union with him that we can be united with us, with each other. And that's what this church is here for. Mm-hmm. That's why God has called us together. Mm-hmm. That through our love for each other and through our submissive heart to the truth, we might be brought together in greater fellowship, in greater union, in greater power through that union to do the work of God together in this place. That's what it's all about. That's what marriage teaches us every day. How to be effective servants. And we're called to be servants, not lords. There's only one Lord. If we have any lordship, it's directly tied into his lordship. So that he is Lord. He is first. Our allegiance is to him. First. And as we are in allegiance to him, then we're going to know how to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and how to be subject to our husband in all things as unto the Lord. And so, why don't we have a closing word of prayer to God? Now, Father, there's a whole lot more to marriage than this world dreamed of. We're all in this process. How wonderful to be together, to be able to share our lives with each other, to be able to share the Word of God to each other, and not necessarily to agree with each other on every point, but even learn negatively the positives. I mean, we can't lose, can we, Father? When we're losing, we're winning. If what we're losing is our attachment to the flesh and our dependence on the flesh, and think that we can make a go of it independently of you, that is death, Father. That is total death, or leads to it. So we cry out for forgiveness because we are still tied to this body of flesh, like it or not. We are still constantly in need of forgiveness and forgiving one another. We're still constantly in need of comfort and to comfort one another, to build one another up, not to tear one another down, make mincemeat out of each other, but to make each other whole in Christ. That's our calling, to be like you, God, in every respect, which is perfect. It's a process. Give us patience to work through this process and to trust you along the way and ever grow up more and more into Christ and manifest him as he manifests you, our Father, to be like him in every respect as we one day will be to perfection. We have this hope before us. Let us reach out for it. Let us struggle. Let us run this race. Let nothing keep us back, Father. And it's always and only by the way of submission to you and to your word, come what may. Give us this grace more and more, we pray, that we need to realize these realities that you have set before us in Christ. And in the context of marriage and what marriage is all about. Because he is our husband. And we are his wife. And we're in a learning process and a perfecting process to be all that we can be as a wife. And I was totally surrendered to him. And therefore total owning him, total ownership of him. Because he is ours and we are his. Totally, forever and ever. 100%. That's our destiny, Father. And we're in the process of attaining to it. to one degree or another, as we work it out in trust and obedience to your word, to your truth, in the power and light and ever strengthening work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we trust that as our way, our strength, our life in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well,